Now, our reading this evening is from the book of Genesis on chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. Now, last night, if you were here, you will remember we give a very quick outline of the book of Genesis. And tonight we are going to pinpoint the life of Abraham, but only one section of it. And that is, we're going to look at his failure tonight. Now, I figure that he failed at the very least four times. You think over that and see how many times you think he failed. I would suggest to you he failed at the very least four times. And I'm going to look at one of those failures tonight. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we will see the counterpart of his failing. And that is, it was the Melchizedek priesthood which counteracted his besetting sin. So tonight we're going to look at his besetting sin, and tomorrow night we're going to look at the Melchizedek priesthood from the life of Abraham. Now, this is only one wee section of his life. Really, there's so much in this man's life, and it involves so much New Testament truth, that it would take weeks on end to really go through his life in order. So you'll have to bear with me that I have only two nights, and therefore we can only take one small section of this man's life. So shall we read, please, in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis, reading from verse number 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now the Lord will bless to us this reading from his word. Now, I don't want to cover the same ground as I covered last night, but I think I must say one thing that I said last night. And that is that the whole book of Genesis operates around the experiences of eight different men. And I mentioned these men last night to you, that there were four in the first part of the book, chapters 1 to 11, and four in the second part of the book, chapter 12 to 15. And that really the whole book of Genesis is about these eight men. And if you want to study the book of Genesis, I made a suggestion last night that you just simply study the lives of these eight men, and you've got the whole book. Now, we looked at those eight men in various ways last night, but we find that there's another very interesting way that the Spirit of God puts these men in the book of Genesis. Now, we find that God very, very often in his word uses what I'm going to refer to as inverted parallelisms. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, God does this. He'll take, for instance, six things. The widows, for instance, in Luke's Gospel. There are six widows, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke. And God picks the first one and the last one, and he joins them together in connecting truths that seem to join them together in this way. And then God comes towards the center, and he takes the second from the beginning and the second from the end, and he joins those together in connecting truths. And then he comes right to the center, and the two widows that are in the center of Luke's Gospel are linked together. Now, I'm only using them as an example. The whole Gospel of Mark is composed like this. Everything that's in chapter 1 is in chapter 16. The Gospel of John is like this. Everything that's in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, you'll find in chapter 21 and chapter 20. You'll find that Matthew's Gospel is like this. You'll find that the book of the Acts is like this. You'll find that our whole Bible is like this, from beginning to end. That God is very, very fond of taking the beginning and the end and connecting them together. We could have seen that last night had I got the time to take the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the last book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation, and compare them together. You would see that we have paradise at the beginning and we have paradise at the end. We have got the first creation in Genesis. We have the new creation in the book of the Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. You get the tree of life in the early chapters of Genesis. In the book of the Revelation, you get the tree of life. You get the river coming out, you know, from Eden in the book of Genesis. You get the river coming out from the throne of God in the book of the Revelation. And we find that practically everything that's in the book of Genesis, we find correspondingly in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And so God is really doing this very thing. Inverted parallelisms, he's taking the first, and he's comparing it and linking it with the last. Now these eight men in the book of Genesis are linked like this. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. For instance, we said that the first man was Adam. That's right. And the last man was Joseph. Now think of these two men for a moment or two. We think, for instance, that Adam, God made him a coat of skin. But what about Joseph? His father made him a coat of many colors. Isn't that right? We don't read of any of the other men having coats, any of the six men in between. It's the first and the last man in the book of Genesis that we read of having coats. The first one no doubt speaks of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first coat. The last coat speaks of the glory that's to follow. And it speaks of our Lord Jesus as he is now, his myriads of glories at the right hand of God, beloved of the Father. If you look at the first man, you can see that the day thou readest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we see death introduced by the first man. But whenever we come to the last man, the very last statement is said concerning Joseph, that he died and was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Isn't that right? Do we not see that God is showing death in its completeness? The threat of death in the first man, and death showing its full penalty in the last man. Does it not say concerning Adam, dust thou wert, and unto dust shalt thou return? And as we saw last night with Joseph, there were four references to his bones. In other words, says Joseph, I'm going to see corruption. My body's going to go to dust. There's not going to be anything left, only the bones. You can see that the first man had dominion. Adam was monarch of all that he surveyed over the Garden of Eden, and everything was under his feet. But the very same thing was true of Joseph, for Joseph sat on the very throne of Pharaoh, and the whole of the nations were put under him. And we find he gets the title of Savior of the world. And need I go on? We find that the first and last man are obviously linked together. And so the second man, Abel, and Jacob, were we to compare. And so with the third man, and the third man from the end. But who were the two middlemen that we referred to last night, who go together? Abraham, Noah. Noah was man number four. Abraham was man number five. Now we find that we are going to look at Abraham, and we're going to see that in this way he's very, very closely linked with the man called Joseph, or the man called Noah.
Just think for one moment.
Now, as you look closely, these are the two men that you read of having altars. The very first altar that you read of in the book of Genesis was reared up by a man called Noah. And after he came out of that ark, the very first thing he did was rear an altar unto the name of the Lord, and there he offered his burnt offerings. And we find that Abraham follows him, you know. And Abraham, shall we say, gets exercised and brings to perfection the very thing that Noah introduced. And as we saw last night, that Abraham reared no less than four altars unto the name of the Lord. In other words, he did four times better than Noah did. I mean, you look at these two marvelous men, they both had their lapses, you know. We find that old Noah went and got blind drunk and disgraced his family. And you find that Abraham does the very same thing. He disgraces his family, disowned his wife on no less than two occasions. He had his lapses just like Noah. And just like he followed Noah, shall we say, in his altar, he also followed him in his lapses. These men were by no means perfect before the Lord, howbeit they were men of God. And then you think of the very first covenant that's introduced in the book of Genesis, where God makes his covenant with Noah. And God says, now here's the covenant. We find that the seasons will always come. And God pointed out, I will never destroy the world by a flood again. And God says, now Noah, here's the sign of this covenant. Here's the bow in the sky, the rainbow. And every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded
of the covenant that God made with Noah. But then we find that Abraham had a covenant too. And God said, I'm making a covenant with you. And God says, here's the sign of it, circumcision. And we find that every time a Jew thinks of circumcision, he thinks of the covenant that was made with Abraham. And God made covenants with these two men. Again, if you were to take an interest in the genealogies, as I did a wee while ago, I find them very interesting. I find that starting from Adam, the 10th generation is Noah. And 10 generations further on, who? Abraham, exactly. And we find that here's the 10th generation. Both men were 10th generation. And it's interesting to see all these points coming out about these two men. Let me point out just one very interesting point. We find that the Spirit of God tells us, shall we say, about the change of life in both these men. That is the time that they got to the Lord, and it's very interesting. For instance, I could not tell you exactly concerning other men in the Scripture exactly when they got saved or how it came apart. But I certainly can tell you as regards Noah, and I can tell you as regards Abraham. And God has revealed for us these two men, one after the other, the two center men in the book of Genesis. For instance, if you're good at attending meetings and you hear testimony meetings, you'll hear this very, very often, that a person tells you that they were moved by the fear of eternal judgment. That was my case. I went to meetings where I heard an old hellfire preacher, and I put the fear of God into me. And I could not sleep night and day until I found Christ as my Savior. I could say, I was moved by fear. Now that was Noah's experience. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And so we find that Noah, God had a dealings with Noah, and told him about the coming wrath and judgment. And Noah was frightened to such an extent that he sought for salvation from the Lord and found it. But then you can get other men and they get up and hear the neighbor tell you about how they were reached and saved, and it was not the threat of judgment. But they were attracted by the love of God. They were attracted by the glory of his person. And so we find that's the way Abraham was saved. And so we get in the New Testament a man called Stephen standing up and preaching. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he served idols on the other side of the flood.
How we find that here our father Abraham was an idolater, but God revealed his glory to him. And he saw that these idols had no glory, but here was the God of glory. He saw that these idols were dead, but he saw this was the living God. And just like those Thessalonians, thousands of years later, the man turned to God for idols to serve the living and the true God. And so you see that these two men were moved in this very remarkable way. Now, as regards to Abraham, let me point out to you that he's one of the most important men of our Old Testament. For instance, we find that here, as I said last night, if you gathered all that I said last night, I pointed this much out, that there are more chapters in the book of Genesis devoted to Abraham than any other man in this book. 15 chapters altogether. He's introduced. You read about his birth in chapter 11. And it's not till you come to chapter 25 that you read about his death. So inclusive of those two chapters, it takes 15 chapters to cover the life of Abraham. In other words, the life of Abraham is almost as long as Mark's Gospel, which was 16 chapters. And this is a very, very long life. And we find that the Spirit of God goes into tremendous detail in this man's life. For instance, if we were to look at Enoch, mighty as he was, we find that there was only a matter of perhaps 3 or 4 verses devoted to this man. And perhaps only about 8 verses devoted to the man called Abel. But we find when we come to Abraham, this man verily must be very important in that the Spirit of God reviews his life over 15 long, interesting, detailed chapters. But not only so, whenever I come to the New Testament, I find that his name occurs 73 times. 73 times he's mentioned in the New Testament. I'm mentioned in such a variety of ways that time would fail me to show the way the New Testament takes up the man called Abraham. Why is the study in itself? Let me give you one or two points. For instance, we see that the Apostle Paul takes him up as a man of faith. On Romans chapter 4, we get Abraham, the father of the faithful. And he speaks of those steps of the faith of our father Abraham. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 takes up the very same thing. By faith Abraham, 3 times over. By faith Abraham, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham. 3 times over. And you know, not only that, we find that, for instance, if we were to go to James, he sees the other side of it. He says, let me tell you about how Abraham was justified by works. Let me tell you how he proved to God he really was saved by his obedience. And we find that this man takes up his obedience rather than his faith, showing how obedient this man was to the call and to the commands of God. And then we find, for instance, in John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ points out the prophetic characteristics of this man. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Abraham was a prophet. And we find that this man understood that God was going to send a person into this earth that would bring blessings to all this world. He did indeed. He foresaw that. No doubt he saw and was able to interpret the promises. Not only that, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham knew that this was not the world that God was going to be content with in eternity. Abraham knew that God was going to build a city, was going to build a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, he was a good prophetic student as well. And were we to go, for instance, over to the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that Peter does not take up, shall we say, these other sides, but he says, let's take a little look at the domestic life of this man. He was such a good man that his wife called him Lord. Sarah called him Lord. She had such a respect for her husband. He was so good. He was such a man of God, in spite of those one or two little lapses that he had. And need I go on? We find that as these writers of the New Testament take up Abraham, They draw from different branches of his life. They draw from different illustrations, or different moral lessons. Oh, we find that these people see that the life of Abraham is very, very wide indeed. Now, I like to break up things. Maybe you've noticed that already. And as soon as I come to anything like this, any book of the Bible or the life of any man, I try to break it into little sections. Because I think I can understand it better whenever I put it into those little sections or into little boxes, if you want to call it that. And I find that the Spirit of God divides for me the life of Abraham into three lovely parts. Three lovely parts. And we find that they're divided in such a way that there are three young men associated with Abraham throughout his life. First and foremost, there's a young man called Lot. He's with him right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. You'll read about him in chapter 11. And so we find that there, the young man Lot, this is what we have read this evening, Abraham and Lot. And then we find that after a while, another young man comes into the life of Abraham, and Lot fades out of the picture, a young man called Ishmael. And Ishmael occupies the picture for quite a number of years. And then we find that Ishmael departs, and another young man fills the life of Abraham, Isaac, young man Isaac. So that therefore really, Abraham is connected with young men. And this is very, very important. And we find that this is a principle with God, that God always expects the older, mature men to be connected and linked with the younger men. And so here we find that this man Abraham is linked first of all with Lot, then with Ishmael, and then afterwards with Isaac. But how interesting it is to see that the 15 chapters are broken up into 5, 5, and 5. And if we know anything about arithmetic, we say 3 fives make 15. There's the 15 chapters of Abraham's life. And it's interesting to see that in the start of the first 5, chapter 11, we get the birth of Lot. And Lot fills the picture throughout those 5 chapters. And then we come to chapter 16. There's the birth of Ishmael. And Ishmael fills the next 5 chapters. And then we come to chapter 21. And there's the birth of Isaac. And Isaac fills the next 5 chapters. So that therefore the life of Abraham is broken up for us into 3 equal parts. 3 sets of 5. 5 chapters connected with the young man Lot. 5 chapters connected with Ishmael. And then the last 5 connected with the man, the young boy, called Isaac. So that we have 3 sets of 5. But you know, if you look closely at these chapters, you'll see something else. You will see that this man is passing through different experiences. And you read all the material in the first 5 chapters, chapter 11 to chapter 15. This is what you'll find. You'll find that it is a story of victory and failure. Victory, failure. Victory, failure, right through. And you know, if we were to look at ourselves, that's the way we commenced as well. Whenever I commenced on my heavenward journey, you know, the first few years, I can tell you, were great victories and great failures side by side. And I think that's the experience of every one of us. I think we can all say the same thing. Oh, the Spirit of God gives us power to confess Christ. And that's a great victory. And we go and tell the world that we used to work with that we are now saved and on the way to heaven. And God gives us tremendous strength. And maybe one or two are actually influenced by our testimony. Victory! And then we find that there were certain old sins that used to tempt us and used to control us. We find they didn't control us anymore. We got the victory. We got the victory. And so we find that we were very victorious in our lives. But then as well as that, perhaps interspersed, we find failures. Find that, oh, wretched man that I am. Here's the old nature, you know, trying to get out. And here we find that we go through, shall we say, in the early years, the formative years, a period of victory and failure hand in hand. But then whenever you come to the second fact, you will find that Abraham enters into a new experience altogether. But there he enters into maturity. Maturity is there, for instance, that he gets the word of the birth of Isaac, that Isaac's going to be born. It's in those very chapters that he gets the circumcision. It's in those chapters that he offers up that great prayer of intercession, chapter 18. And we find that those chapters are tremendous chapters. It shows the man, mature, walking very, very close to God. And some of the greatest revelations that Abraham got was during that period of time. The second 5 years, or five chapters, covering that period of time in which he was with Ishmael, that he got very, very close to the Lord. And the Lord came actually with him and came to his very tent in the cool of the day and communed with him. And those chapters are very, very interesting as they show maturity. But what about the last five chapters? Oh, we find that those last chapters are so true to life. We find that they're filled with sorrows. Sorrows. For this world is a world of sorrow. And you find that those last five chapters, there's nothing but sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. And you look at them very, very closely, you will see that in chapter 21, he's got very, very fond of Isaac. But the word of God is, he said, cast him out. Cast him out. It nearly broke his heart. Or not Isaac, I mean Ishmael. I'm mixing up the names. Ishmael. He had to cast out Ishmael. And as I say, it broke his heart. And in chapter 22, he has to take Isaac, his son, and offer him upon the altar. Oh, such an experience of sorrow to go through. To lose one boy, and then the prospect of losing the second boy. And in chapter 23, the very next chapter, he buries Sarah. Ah, she's gone the way of all the earth. I'm sure he wept many a tear. And then as we come to chapter 4, we see that there in his old age, he's so worried because Isaac so far has not got a wife. And he feels that he would love to see his grandchildren before he goes on, that he might see the promises of God fulfilled. And then we find chapter 25, we read about his death. His death. And the last five chapters is nothing but sorrow after sorrow. You take the Apostle Paul's life. As seen in the book of the Acts and in the Epistles. And you will see that he passed this way. He passed this way. There was those victories at the start. Whenever he was first saved. And whenever his name became a name of renown. And whenever he went out in his missionary journeys so successful. Victory after victory. There may have been little failures there. No doubt there was. But we find it was a time of victory. But then he entered a second period in his life of tremendous revelations. Whenever he was in prison, for instance, and he began to write the Ephesians, the great revelations that were given unto him. When he began to write the Colossians, the great revelations that were given unto him. But then whenever we come to the latter days, we find that his heart is broken. All they which are in Asia have turned away from thee. Speaking from the prison concerning Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally seek your stead. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And we find that this man at the end has sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. I pointed this division of Abraham's life privately to a man not too long ago. And I pointed out that the first part of Abraham's life seemed to be very victorious. And then there was a period of tremendous maturity, revelation. And then there was a period of sorrows. And then he went the way of all the earth. And the man looked at me. He was an older man. A man tremendously experienced in the things of God. He says, see that last part? He says, that's where I am now. That's where I am now. He says, I can look back to my early days. And I can see just as you say. Those early victories, that joy in Christ. He says, I made many mistakes. And then he says, I remember that year, those years of maturity, whenever I began to see things in a true light, whenever I became really established in the things of God, whenever I began to understand the things of God, shall we say, in a new light. He says, now I've come to that point of sorrow. He says, I'm misunderstood by my brethren. I find that the tide is against the truth of God, and whenever I stand for it, he says, the more I love, the less I belong. And he used the very words of the apostle. And he says, those that were with me shoulder by shoulder in the old days have gone the way of all the earth. And he says, new generations have sprung up that I just don't know so well. He says, I'm in that period now of sorrow upon sorrow. But we know, of course, as far as we're concerned, that this is God's experience. God bringing us through the school of God. And it may be so that there are sorrows, yet at the same time there's a joy. For we find that God was right beside Abraham, carrying him through all those things. And as regards casting out Ishmael, we find that God promised him wonderful things. And as regards offering his Isaac, a son, upon the altar, we find that his faith come to heights never known before, for he believed that God would actually raise him from the dead. So we find out in chapter 11 of Hebrews. As regards the death of Sarah, he pointed out that he was a pilgrim right at that time, and pointed out that he would obviously meet her again on the other side. And we find that this he points out by the very name of the term. And then we find that whenever we come to chapter 24, his wish is fulfilled, and he does not finally die until he sees Isaac's children. And we find that God carried him safely through those times of sorrows. And it's a time like that that God becomes very, very real to his people. And then, of course, we leave this veil of tears and go into the very presence of the God who has looked after us and blessed us and matured us and conformed us to the image of his Son throughout all the days of our pilgrimage down here. So you see, he's a faithful God throughout. Now let me point out something else now. I want to speak about the failure. I haven't got to it yet, and we've only 20 minutes left. Now let me point this out. Before I can look at the actual failure that I have in mind here in chapter 13, let me point this out. That there's a failure, of course, in chapter 12. Let me review chapter 12 just for a moment, and then you'll understand what I mean here by chapter 13. In a word, the tail end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, it appears God has appeared to Abram, saying, get thee out of thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now Abram partially obeyed the Lord, but not the whole way. We find that he lets his father take control, and Terah takes Abram instead of Abram leaving him. He didn't leave his kindred. He didn't leave his father's heart. And as well as that, he brought with him a young man called Lot. A young man called Lot. And I can perhaps see why Abram brought Lot. You see, Lot's father died before him. And Lot was an orphan. And we find that this man feels a, shall we say, a responsibility towards his nephew, for he was his nephew. And he felt a responsibility towards him. This is what I take out of it. And that's why he took the young man Lot with him. Now it's lovely when a person feels responsibility. It's lovely, for instance, whenever a person feels responsibility in the things of God. Were we to read the life of Adam, for instance, we would find that this is one of the chief things that comes out. Responsibility. And to every man, God has tagged responsibility. And so we find Adam had the responsibility to keep and address that garden. And he had the responsibility not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the man had a negative and positive responsibility upon his shoulder. Now we find that this man, Abram, rises up to this responsibility. And he feels that this young man has nobody to look after him. I look after him. And you know, I think that he practically pledged himself to look after this young man. Well, chapter 12, the first part of it, the first 8 verses anyway, are beautiful to read of chapter 12. For we find two things, two beautiful things. We find this man rearing up his altars and his tent. And you have often heard it before, I'm sure, that the altar speaks of his priesthood and the tent speaks of his pilgrimage. And that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 takes up these very things. And he takes them up in that very order. And he points out we're a priest, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. And then he points out, my dearly beloved brethren, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And it's no doubt that he had Genesis chapter 12 in mind, the Apostle Peter, when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 2. And he put it in his right order, a priesthood before a pilgrimage. And so we get his altar before the tent. And that is God's order again. For it is only as we see the glory of the Lord by entering into the holiest and exercise priesthood that we're weaned from this earth and become pilgrims and strangers to things down here. And it's only as we're attracted to the things of God and of Christ that we will live loosely to the things of time and sense. One is the result of the other. The tent was the outcome of his altar. And therefore I can say to you that there's no hope of you living loosely to this earth and getting beyond this world unless you exercise priesthood. Unless you exercise this priestly office and get into the presence of God in his presence by prayer and by his word. And you will find that this will make a tremendous change in your life, on your attitude towards the things of this life and towards the things of this world. And so we find that that is a good order. But yet, you know, we're only human. And in spite of that pilgrim character, in spite of that priesthood, we find that Abraham has a lapse. And we find that there he goes down into Egypt. And things, you know, didn't go too well in Egypt because he began to tell lies. And he said, you know, to Sarah, you know, whenever I go down here, you're a nice looking lassie, you know, and they might want you, you see, they might take you, and if they know that I'm your husband, they'll kill me. So I tell you, let's make a little arrangement. I'm your brother, you're my sister. And we see the fear of man came into the man's heart. And there are several failures there that we all know about in this first great lapse that he had in chapter 12. But now what we have in chapter 13 is the restoration of it. And yet we find that there's another failure comes in his very tale. A failure, shall I say, very, very sensitive to God. More subtle than the failure that we have in chapter 12. The failure in chapter 12 is open. Everybody can see it. Everybody that reads it can certainly see it. The Spirit of God draws our attention to it. Because in the opening verses of chapter 13, it says, he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, onto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. In other words, he went back to the place that he left. And pointing out also at the very same time, onto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. So at the beginning, at the first, in other words, everything in between was wasted. Wasted time. Wasted effort. There was no tent. There was no altar when he was down in Egypt. And Egypt always speaks of the world in the scripture. Always does. And there was no tent. And there was no altar whenever he was down there. But now you see, he's come out of Egypt. He's got restored. The man has got recovered. But let me remind you of a little scripture that we have in Galatians chapter 6. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this is very, very true. In great things and in little things. And I remember, you know, this coming out very, very practically in a man's life. There was one man, and I remarked that nobody ever spoke evil of him. You know, there's other men, and we find that they're always criticizing one another, even preachers. No matter how good they are, there's always somebody to pick a few holes in their coat, you know. And there's always these critics. But I noticed, you know, over a period of years, I never heard anybody speaking anything but good about this man. And I thought, you know, I'd go and ask him why. I believe in asking questions, you know. So one day I went to him in his house, he and I were good friends, and I said, I hear many, many people talking about you, but they only talk about you good. I says, can you give me a reason? I says, I know other men more prominent than you. And I says, I hear men speaking evil about them all the time. Why is it nobody speaks evil of you? He says, I'll tell you why. Because I never speak evil of anybody else. And he says, there's a little principle in Scripture. He said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He says, were I to criticize my brethren, I will criticize. Were I to speak of the evil of them, I will evil spoken of. He says, I only speak good of my brethren. Hence, he says, they speak good of me. And you know, that's a good lesson. But we find, shall we say, in an evil sense, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Abram may have got back to his altar, and got back to his tent at the beginning, but there was things there that he carried out of Egypt that dogged him to the end of his days. To the end of his days. So let us think very, very seriously before we go into sin. Let us think very, very seriously before we take a step that is so definitely and obviously out of the mind and will of God. Because surely we shall suffer the consequences. We surely will. For the principle stands, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Oh, you get this coming out, for instance, in Pharaoh. Pharaoh took the little children, did he not, and tossed them into the river Nile. And that's exactly where he was drowned himself. The water came together and drowned him in the river Nile. There's a man called Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. And he took his 70 brethren and he slew them upon one stone. And you know, he died by a stone. Because whenever he was standing under the wall, a woman looked down and she dropped a great big stone on his head and split his skull and killed him. And we find that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we find that whenever this man come out of Egypt, well, he brought with him a lot of riches. And mind you, riches are all right perhaps in one sense, but we've got to be very, very careful. Who made Abraham rich? Was it God? No, it wasn't God in this case. It was Pharaoh who made him rich. And we find that Pharaoh, as we find in chapter 12, took Sarah and gave him a whole lot of gold and silver and cattle and creatures, and the man became very rich. Ill-begotten gains, that's what they were. But he never forfeited them. He never did. And that was Abram's besetting sin. He loved the riches of this world. Now, I'll have something to say about that tomorrow night. I'll enlarge upon that. Am I saying from this that a man should not be rich? I'm not saying that at all. We find that in the New Testament there are rich men whom God has made rich for himself. And the Apostle Paul, for instance, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, brings the two of them together. He says to Timothy, charge them that will be rich, you know. They that will be rich will pierce themselves through with many sorrows, for the love of money is the root of all evil. We all know the verses very well. We're all fond of quoting them. But notice the way it's worded. He that will be rich, it doesn't say whom God will have rich. There's men trying, grasping after riches, and God never intended them to be rich. And for that man to seek after riches and money is to step out of the will of God. But in the very same chapter, he says, charge them who are rich that they be not forgetful to communicate and help the Lord's work with the riches which God has given them. So you see, we find just as God can give a man the ability to preach, or can give a man the ability to understand the Scriptures, or a man the ability to visit, in the very same way God gives the ability to some men to make money. And we find that that is a gift from God, and is supposed to be used for the glory and furtherance of the work of God. And that's why God gave it to them. But we find that others who are grasping after themselves, and it's not the mind of God, they will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, God, I would suggest to you, never intended Abraham to be rich. After all, God had promised him many blessings, but he never promised him the blessing of riches. He said, you know, in thee all nations of the earth shall be blessed. He said, I'll give thee this land. He's pointed out about he would have seed as the heavens above, as the sand of the seashore. And God made many promises unto Abraham, but he never promised he would be a rich man. But Abraham was very, very fond of riches. I would suggest to you that this is what brought him down into Egypt. But however, thus getting to another subject, and we leave that till tomorrow night. But I want to point out that whenever he came out of Egypt, first and foremost, he had all these riches. Secondly, and this is a point that I want to get to, and I'm only getting to it now, he lost all sense of responsibility towards Lot. He did indeed. For after all, he had lost all sense of responsibility down in Egypt. For he lost all responsibility, first of all, to Sarah. He was his wife. His own flesh and blood, shall we say, joined together in one flesh. And we find that the husband is to defend the wife and stand for her, lay down his life for her, according to the truth of God. But this man was so taken up with himself. He says, you say you're my sister. They might kill me. He wasn't worried what was going to happen to Sarah. He had lost all interest in Sarah. He was only thinking of self-preservation. And he was thinking of it to such a degree that he was just letting Sarah stand out there, out of the wings of the world. And she was taken into the house of Pharaoh. How was it, mother, as long as Abraham was all right, you say? As long as number one was all right? He had lost all responsibility towards his wife. He had lost all responsibility towards Pharaoh. God said, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. And we find that this very thing is reversed. We find that here's a man, Pharaoh turns around, and he's good to Abram. He gives him cattle and everything. But God plagued the house of Pharaoh and all his house. And they were all plagued. They were all plagued. And so instead of blessing, following the goodness, curses follow the goodness. Do you not see that the whole program of God is upset by this man going into Egypt? This man has lost all responsibility to Pharaoh. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Here's a man who's getting curses because of you. He had lost all responsibility to Pharaoh. Because Abram was there, Pharaoh's house was plagued with dreadful diseases. And of course he had lost all responsibility to Lot. For Lot was a young man, easily impressed. And Lot saw his uncle going in for riches and taking all these cattle, a great big smile on his face, you know, whenever he got all these cattle and these goods and everything and all this gold and silver. And Lot decided to do the very same thing. Do the very same thing. And it's very interesting the way young men will follow older men. And as the older men lead them astray, the young men will follow. Because they expect you to know better. And they're following your example. And they think that you have more wisdom and more knowledge than they have. And they will copy you. And that's exactly what this young man Lot was doing. So not only did Abraham get a whole lot of riches and come out of Egypt with a whole lot of riches, but Lot comes out with a whole lot of riches as well. I tell you that Abraham with beautiful motives brought this young man Lot with him because he had nobody to care for him. I'll look after his spiritual welfare. I'll teach him the things of God. I'll be a shepherd to him. He was nothing of the sort. He lost all sense of responsibility towards the young man. Now that is very serious. Now we come to our chapter. We've only got to it now. You see, you will agree with me that the life of Abraham is very, very wide. It's only now that we've got to our chapter, and we have only 5 minutes. But let's look at some of the verses that we have read. I want to point out here that this prosperity of the two men led to trouble. You see, there would have been no law between Abraham and between Lot and their herdsmen, how they have not been rich. You see, one sin always leads to another sin. One thing always leads to another. And so we find that here, there's a rift between the two of them. And the prosperity led astray. We get the very opposite of this in Acts chapter 4. The disciples sold all they had, and had all things common. And we find that whenever they put prosperity out the windows, now I'm not saying we should do that, I'm just pointing out the contrast. Whenever they did that, there was a tremendous unity amongst the people of God. And we find that the unity is spiritual. And unity will lead to spirituality and the upbuilding of the body, according to Ephesians chapter 4. But when we look at here, we find that the prosperity here is dividing the people of God. Let me tell you, both men are tainted by the same thing. Never blame Lot without blaming Abraham. Lot was covetous, so was Abraham. One was as covetous as the other. And they both were grasping after this world's goods. And thus where the division came. And let me tell you, Lot fell. And his downfall is recorded in Scripture. Let me tell you, Abram was largely responsible for his downfall. That's why I say this is a failure that's maybe not just as evident as the failure of chapter 12. But nevertheless, it's very evident that the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to it in this very way. Covetousness leadeth to strife. One of the best illustrations I can get of that is over there in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. We all know the story. And we all know the story of the rich farmer, you know, whose lands brought forth bountifully, you know. And he says, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns and so on and so on. We all know the story. But have you ever learnt why the Lord spoke that story? Have you ever seen the circumstances under which the Lord spoke that little parable? Let me tell it to you. Let me put you in mind of it. The Lord was preaching. And he was preaching about eternal things. If you read chapter 12, the beginning of it, he was preaching about hypocrisy. The day is coming, he said, whenever every action in the heart of man is going to be revealed. And he says, the day is coming that if you don't confess the Son of Man down here, he will deny you before his Father and before the angel. And if you do confess the Son of Man down here, he will confess you before the Father and before the angels in heaven. And he started to speak about the danger of hellfire. The Lord was speaking about eternal things. And everybody was listening to him. And the Lord held the people in the hollow of his hand. As they were all lifted above the things of time and sense, as they were listening to this outline of eternal realities, there was one man there who wasn't listening. There was one man there, and his father had died. And his father had left all the inheritance to his brother. And this is going through this man's mind. He's thinking of the time, things of time and sense. And he interrupts the Lord. And he shouted out, when the Lord was speaking about eternity, he says, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And brought the whole thing down to earth. And the Lord turned round to him and says, beware of covetousness. Beware of it. And who be it be, a master or a divider over men? And then he started to tell them about the rich man, whose ground brought forth plentifully, and didn't know that that very night he was going to die. In other words, we find that material things are only for a little while, and we should get our grasp upon eternity, on the things that really matter. And so here we find that Abram, and we Lot as well, are both caught by the idol of covetousness. Covetousness which is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3. Our father Abraham served idols on the other side of the flood. He's left the material idol, shall we say, but now he's serving another idol. Gold and silver, precious things. The possessions of this life. And so he's putting them first in his life. And we find that that leads to the strife. I want you to notice, we can't go into it now the way I would like to because I've only 1 minute left, but I want to point out to you, especially verse number 7, There was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And Abram's men are put first. There was one answer to the whole thing. One answer to the whole thing. All Abram had to say was, "Listen, Lot, we are too rich for this land to endure the two of us. I tell you what, you take half your cattle and get rid of them, and I'll take half my cattle and get rid of them. And you get half your servants and get rid of them, and I get half my servant and get rid of them, and then we'll be able to live together in peace and fellowship and brotherly harmony." That was the answer. And that's the answer that God would expect. And so the Apostle Paul points out that if he was going to cause a brother to offend, he wouldn't even eat meat. Not while the world standeth, he says. He says, "I sacrifice. I do without the things that I even think I need, else that's going to cause my brother to offend." And he points out, "If meat maketh my brother to offend, I will not eat while the earth remaineth." Which shows us a principle right to the end of time. A principle right to the end of time. Don't say it's only for Paul's day. Paul says, "While the earth remaineth." And so we find it's a principle always. And here was the answer. Here was the answer. Get rid of the riches. After all, they were ill-begotten in the first place. Get rid of them. But that was not the solution that Abram come to. And we find that here a very interesting thing is brought in. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. Why is that brought in verse 7 just like that? To tell us that the enemy were watching. I suppose they were laughing at these men who profess to serve the living God, and here they are fighting over earthly possessions. Men who speak about eternal realities fighting over earthly possessions. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were there in the land. You take it for granted that the earth is reading the Christians, reading them through and through. As someone has said, the worldling does not read his Bible, but he certainly reads the Christians. And so we find the Canaanite and the Perizzite were there in the land. And then Abraham gives a great solution. Oh, wonderful man Abraham. And Abraham said unto Lot, "There let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." He certainly wasn't going to act like it. For God never separates brethren. He brings them together. Brethren should stay together. This is only empty words as far as Abram's concerned. Empty words. And so he says to him, "Now let us not fight over this thing. We be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself." And it's Abram who suggested this separation. Not Lot. Separate thyself. You go away from me. And he let a young man, immature, out of his sight. Out of his sight. He let him out of his sight. No wonder that the young man went down, 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 until he disgraced himself at the very end. No wonder. And I think Abraham perhaps had some remorse in this very thing. Whenever he prayed as he did in chapter 18 for the city of Sodom, and how he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, was he not thinking, had it not been for my suggestion of separation, Lot would never have been there. He would never have been there. And you know, I could add a lot to that, where God holds the shepherds responsible for the young men. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep your eye upon them. Keep them together. Look after them. They're not mature enough to face things in their own strength. They need advice. They need instruction. And so we find if you leave them alone, the world will be too much for them. The world was far, far too much for this young man and brought him down. And Abram was largely responsible. There's a lot more I could say about that, but that clock on the wall has beat us. I trust this evening that we can just see, as I've tried to pinpoint, the failure of this man, Abram, as regards the young man Lot. Oh, you will say to me, but down towards the end of the chapter, well, God, you know, God praised him. And God gave Abraham, you know, a fresh revelation of himself. But that, you know, was because of the unselfish attitude that he took in letting Lot take the first choice. That was why that came. But you know, we find that the man was held responsible for the downfall of Lot. So now, I've left it with you. That's the second failure in the man's life. And if you want to read the other two failures, well, you read the rest of his life and you'll see them coming up. Now, tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we go a little bit further and we look at chapter 14. And we see that besetting sin again, and we see the answer to it in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, shall we pray?